This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of Psalm, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let me open us in prayer. Our Father, we give you praise. You indeed reign, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are incredibly grateful for all that you've done for us in and through Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we consider these things now in your word, that you would give us ears to hear and attention to focus. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would behold our God and so be encouraged, edified, and Lord, that you would work and move among us. So we commit these next several minutes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the film Stranger Than Fiction, the main character is a guy named Harold Crick. And Harold discovers that he's living in a story that's written by an author who's infamous for killing off its main characters. And so Harold tracks down the author, and he begs her, you know, please don't kill me. I want to live. It's a strange, well, as the title would suggest, a strange story where you can encounter your own author. Harold wants to live, understandably. But the author gives him no assurances that she will not kill him, that she would change the script. And so while he doesn't immediately like it, he's stuck living in the narrative that's been dealt to him. And that author's continuing to write the story, and so there's this tension. Will he, won't he die? He was supposed to get hit by a bus. I won't spoil it for you, but we all are living within narratives. What narrative do you understand yourself to be living in? The stories that we inhabit are not merely the stuff of Hollywood. The stories that we live in, well, there's you, there's the character, and you have a beginning, you have a middle, that's where you are now, and you have an end, which is yet to be seen at this point. And most importantly, there's an author, right? We as Christians understand that God is the author of our story. And here's the thing. It's possible that you, like Harold, are not aware of the story that you're part of. I imagine that most of us may be, but it's possible that you're not. You might think that you are the main character of your story, right? The man or the woman with a fulfilling career, spouse, and children. We tend to put ourselves at the center of our stories. And that's natural after the fall. It's natural for us to think that way. Our self-centered orientation is part of the story that we have inherited from Adam. But Adam's fall is not the end of our story. This morning I want to look at the beginning of the climax of the story. In fact, it's not our story, it's God's story. It's God's glorious story of how he's reconciling Adam's race to himself, just as he promised he would. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 1. And Mark is the first gospel account written, and it's a gospel is an ancient biography about the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. It's the testimony given by Mark, and it's called Mark as a result. It's given by John Mark through the Apostle Peter, and that's where it gets its name. And this morning we're going to work through the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1, and we'll consider the beginning of the climax of God's story, centered on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the suffering servant. And we're going to do this in five scenes. Five scenes. So scene one, the beginning. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are these first words, the beginning? They're familiar words to us, right? They recall Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At the beginning in Genesis was a fresh start. Everything was just as it ought to be. Whereas the beginning here, it follows millennia of bad news, right? There has been disobedience with Adam and Eve, and that resulted in them getting kicked out of the garden, which gave birth to a pandemic of rebellion and death throughout creation. That goes on and on. Mark's beginning does not begin with a blank canvas. It starts in the middle of an utter mess. But God is particularly glorified. When good triumphs over evil, when rebellion is transformed into worship, this is the beginning of redemption. And it's not merely abstract redemption. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news about Jesus, the Christ. Christ, that Hebrew word, Messiah. It's the formal title for King David's anointed descendant who would reign forever once God delivered his people. Isaiah prophesied of this Messiah. He said, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." That's Isaiah 9. Right here at the beginning, Mark is proclaiming this descendant of David's named Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Christ. He shall reign forever over God's people, henceforth and forevermore. This is tremendous news. It's good news. It's the gospel. And not only is Jesus the Messiah, Mark also declares that he is the Son of God. And while Israel had been called God's firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4, they weren't able to remain faithful to their covenant with God. But now this Israelite, the Messiah King, he is God's son. Israel's hopes will hinge on him. In fact, they always have. Scene 2. The background. The background. This is verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Right, these two verses transport us into the Old Testament. The first verse takes us to Malachi, not Isaiah, strangely. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi describes a worldly Israel whose priests profaned the sacrifices in the temple and the covenant. Their men had divorced their wives and pursued other women. Right? God's people were not set apart. They were more a mirror of the world than of God. But then the Lord says through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger." This is Malachi 3, 1 through 4. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier's silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." In the midst of Israel's wretchedness, God declares that he will send his messenger. His messenger will prepare the way for himself, not for the messenger. The messenger will prepare the way for God. God himself is coming. And this is a frightening prospect, actually. A frightening prospect for Israel because, as Malachi says, they are in no position to be receiving God into the temple. God is holy, and Israel is not. And so Malachi continues in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Israel would not be able to handle God coming without a little preparation. Mark, going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" Now that second verse, it takes us to Isaiah, the major prophet, whom Mark quotes more than any other Old Testament. That's probably why Malachi doesn't get a shout out, right? That's why it said Isaiah says, and then he quotes Malachi and then Isaiah. But Mark is always quoting Isaiah. So in the event that you're wondering, I wonder if Isaiah has something to say about this, he most likely does. A pastor of mine used to always say that when he worked through Mark. Mark is hanging out in Isaiah. He is the main voice. And so this quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In the midst of Israel's drawn-out exile, God speaks to Isaiah. And he says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Israel has received her punishment in an extended exile from God's presence, just as Malachi did Just as Malachi did, Isaiah also identifies that it's the Lord who is going to be coming. The voice is preparing the way for the Lord. But unlike Malachi, Isaiah zooms in on the first coming of the Lord. So with Malachi, the Lord was coming like a refiner's fire, right? Seeming to capture both the first and the second coming of the Lord. But Isaiah zooms in on the first coming. And when he comes, there will be no obstructions. The voice is preparing the way of the Lord. Every obstacle will be leveled so that all shall see the glory of the Lord when he comes. But as hopeful as this sounds, the prophecies had long been dormant. It had been 400 years since they had heard from God. And Israel, at this point, in Mark, is perhaps wondering, has God forgotten his promises? Has he forgotten? Scene 3, the preparation. Verses 4 through 8. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In Mark's gospel, John appears as if out of nowhere. He appears, and it's preparation time. John is wearing some weird clothes. Camel's hair? A leather belt? Yeah, if you go back to 2 Kings, that's precisely what Elijah wore. And so John here is Malachi's prophesied Elijah to come, who would prepare sinful Israel for their holy God's return to his temple in Jerusalem. Interestingly, this happens not in the city center, as one might expect, right? If you're going to make a huge announcement, you might go to the center of Jerusalem and say, "Israel, prepare! I'm preparing the way of the Lord." But no, it happens in the wilderness, just as it was prophesied. And it reminds Israel the place where they first became a nation after having come out of Egypt in Exodus. And as God promised to do in Ezekiel, he's brought them to this place to purify them, to ready them for God's coming. And this is what John's baptism seems to be doing. It's preparing Israel for what's next. And not so much what's next as to who's next. Israel is in no state to receive God. They're not pure. So in light of Isaiah 40, the quotation here at the beginning of Mark, John prepares the people for the new exodus of God. So they turn from their sins en masse by making a trek out into the wilderness in order to wade into the Jordan River and be dunked by this wild-looking fellow named John, the first prophet that they'd seen in some 400 years. So they haven't seen a prophet ever, but their forefathers had. And they do this in demonstration of their repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. The hymn, Joy to the World, often called a Christmas carol, is actually about the second coming of Jesus. But the first verse could actually, it actually really captures the first coming, and John's ministry in particular, captures that really well. Remember how it goes? Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. John's preaching and his baptism sing forth this song. The Lord is come, repent, of your sinful ways and be baptized, and so prepare him room. And notice that John's ministry is quite effective at doing this. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. So it's not just a cross-section of society. It's not just the elites or just the poor or the fanatics. It is a lot of people, all sorts of people. The valleys are being lifted up. The mountains are being made low. Everything is leveled in preparation for the glorious one who is to come. John preaches that the coming Lord is mighty. John's not worthy to even stoop down and untie his footwear like a servant would do, because this God is holy and Israel is not. So John is stationed in the wilderness. He's preaching and baptizing everyone who comes out in response. His baptism is an outward sign of a repentant heart that's prepared him room. And this one who's coming, the one who comes will baptize God's people with the Holy Spirit. They will be more intimately acquainted with the Holy Spirit of God than even their forefathers had been, who had come up out of Egypt through the water and had been guided by the Spirit, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 63. And this brings us to scene four. Scene four, the new Exodus, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, and now, again, is exiled from God's presence because God cannot abide a duplicitous, wicked people. In the midst of God's long silence, a representative of the people of Israel named Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee shows up to be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew records. Not that Jesus had committed any sin that he needed to confess and receive forgiveness for, but for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here at the very start of his ministry, Jesus is identifying with sinners. Not merely to sink down into a river, but to signal that he will descend down into literal death and bring us up from the grave and give us new life with him. He signals right here at the start of his ministry that his intention is to die for those who would but turn from their sin and to him in worship. So not only does Jesus identify with sinners, but he demonstrates that he himself is the one who will save them. And while his identification with sinners is huge, it actually pales in comparison to the Father's identification of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. Look at verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So at this moment, the unthinkable happens. Heaven is breaking through unmistakably. The heavens are being torn open in fulfillment of a prayer from Isaiah that God would rend the heavens and come down and work wonders. The Spirit settles on Jesus visibly like a dove. Just as Isaiah said, the Spirit was upon Israel when they came up out of the Red Sea. And finally, the Father speaks audibly for all to hear. In a world without special effects, and without sound systems, God booms forth, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The new Exodus is accomplished. The Father makes his pronouncement. Jesus is, in fact, his beloved Son with whom he's well pleased. The pronouncement calls to mind Psalm 2. When the Lord scoffs at the raging nations, and the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my King, the Messiah, upon my holy hill, upon Zion." And then the Father says to the King, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So who is Jesus? First, he is God the Father's Son, which means two things. He's the Messiah King, and he's fully God. Jesus, he's not just a specially great human being like an Abraham Lincoln of the ancient world or something like that. He's the Father's Son, with a capital S. God sounds the fact for all to hear. He tells Jerusalem and Judea that this Jesus is his anointed Son King. He loves him, and he hasn't adopted him. He's not adopted him. He is his only begotten Son. Do you remember the summary of biblical truth that the church has been pronouncing ever since 325 A.D.? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. The Son and the Father and the Spirit, all together here, the three persons are one God. And this God is on a mission to flatten out those mountains and raise those valleys and put his glory on display. When God returns in the new Exodus, he returns as the divine Messiah. And now many thought that the Messiah would come as he would come and he would gloriously reign, that he would put all the enemies, he would extinguish the enemies, and he would fulfill Psalm 2 in a straightforward manner. That makes sense. But you see, Jesus is not only the prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah King who would come and conquer and reign. He's also the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah's suffering servant, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The familiar prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah's suffering servant, who is anointed with the Spirit in full, this man appears to suffer on behalf of God's people as a sacrifice. It's a gruesome death. When God returns in the new Exodus, he not only returns as the Messiah King, who's fully God, he returns also as Isaiah's suffering servant, as a Passover lamb, and as fully man. How could it be that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, as Messiah King and suffering servant and sacrifice? How does that work? It does. He is. The variety of prophecies incredibly converge in the God-man, Jesus. The Israelite, who's man of flesh and blood, he shows up to be baptized in anticipation of his death for many. Then God the Father pronounces him as his only begotten Son, signaling that he's both the divine Son and the Messiah King, whom he is entirely delighted with. When God returns in the new Exodus, he returns as both divine Messiah and as human Passover Lamb. The incarnation is mind-boggling. You have to hold all these parts together, and it's glorious. Friend, do you know Jesus? Is he your sacrifice for your sin, as well as your God, the one who is your Lord and your King? Let's consider one final scene. Scene 5, the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, as you would expect, with a new Exodus, Jesus passes through the waters, the Spirit comes upon him, and he's driven into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And the pattern is unmistakable. This is the only place in the gospel that Satan directly attempts to subvert Jesus. It's the first time that Satan entirely fails. Zero success on Satan's behalf. He had easily hoodwinked Adam and Eve in the garden, right? And then the same went for Israel in the wilderness. They couldn't last 40 days in the wilderness. Remember, Moses had gone up onto the mountain, received the Ten Commandments. And what's Israel doing in the wilderness? Oh, let's build a golden calf so we can worship it. And they do. And it's another fall of man for Israel. And perhaps you wonder if you can relate to this Jesus in the wilderness who endures temptation entirely. Yeah, I can relate to Adam. I can relate to Israel. But Jesus went out there and he successfully endured it. I can't really relate to Jesus. He never gave in. Well, in reality, Jesus was tempted in full force. And yet he never caved to sin. He knows the full force of temptation, whereas when you give in to idolatry, maybe dishonoring your parents or gossip, or lust, or lying, or maybe stealing a little bit of money, or a little time here or there at work, or coveting, right? When you do that, you actually cease to feel the power of temptation at that point. But Jesus felt it all. He was tempted in every way that we were, and yet was without sin. He knows better than you do temptation. He endured it all, and yet was without sin. And in so doing, Jesus is the true Israel. The true Israel who makes the true Exodus and triumphs truly in the wilderness over Satan. And it points to that final triumph to come at the cross. Thus begins the climactic chapter in the story of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we conclude, I want to conclude by making a few brief applications. A few brief applications. It's tempting to apply the passage to our lives by asking questions like, well, have you been baptized? Or how do you fight temptation in your wilderness? But that would be to miss the glorious forest for a to-do list. First and foremost, I think that the application for us here is behold your God. Behold your God and the man Jesus, the Messiah and the suffering servant. worship him in all of his splendor, delight in him like the Father perfectly delighted him in him here at the baptism, who was perfectly pleased with who Jesus was. I pray that this portrait of Jesus would captivate you afresh. You might have read the gospel or heard the gospel 100 or 1,000 times. I pray that it captures you afresh this morning. As a Christian, you never grow out of the gospel. You got to come to recognize that you need to receive the gospel each and every day because you sin each and every day. You're not yet fully Christ-like. You need the gospel. So marvel that a mere man or woman couldn't dream up this story. This is God's story. Until Jesus came, your story was Adam's story. And it was a tragedy, plagued with sin and condemnation and doom. And yet, now, if you are a Christian, your narrative is not a tragedy. Instead, it's Christ's. It's Christ's story. That's the story you've entered into. So are you still frustrated with sin in your day-to-day? Do you wish that you could be rid of, I did it again. I can't seem to tame that tongue or those eyes or that mind. Do you feel like Paul did when he said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And while you do still resemble Adam and Israel and your inability to always obey God, by faith, you are in Christ, the one who victoriously endured temptation. So when God speaks over his Son, "In you I am well pleased," God speaks those words over you because you have the tremble-worthy joy of being united to Jesus by faith. God the Father says, "I am pleased in you because of Jesus." So what keeps you from running to God, before God in his presence? God's pleased with you in Christ. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Christ has given you his righteousness, and he's sanctifying you into his likeness, little by little, each day, such that you can say with John Newton, the hymn writer, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, "I'm not who I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." What grace, what amazing grace can you testify to this morning or even today over lunch when you're talking with your friends or your family? How can you testify to this grace of being united to this Christ who came as Messiah, as Son of God, and a suffering servant? Tell of where you fit in God's grand narrative of graciously reconciling a people to himself through Christ and for his glory. That's the story of Mark here, and these first 13 verses, and as we'll find throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, culminating in the cross of Christ, where the centurion declares, just as the Father declares, that "This is my Son," the centurion ends on the note of, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Who is he for you? Let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are God and man, and you have done it. We're overwhelmed by the glory of this story, this true story that we couldn't dream up. Lord, we thank you that you fit us into this story by putting us in Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to repent and believe our sin. Not believe our sin, believe in the Son and repent of our sin. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work and continue to work mighty things in our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.